Thank you, Mark. Just want everybody to know that a huge focus of where we are right now is just seeking the Lord. God, what is your plan for your body? How many of you have experienced churches where, or seasons, maybe even individually, where we were seeking our plan for God's body? God, this is what we would like to do with your body. Well, ultimately, I think we're getting things out of order. And so these next 4 months of exploring God's plan, his purpose, his desire for New Life Fellowship, his desire for each of us as individuals, this is 4 months where we are going to be praying together among the leadership team. Pastor Chuck and Pastor Justin and I are going to get together. We're going to be praying. We're going to be seeking the Lord. I believe what we are praying about right now is the closest thing to a biblical model of local church government that I've ever seen. I alluded a few weeks ago to the fact that nowhere in Scripture do you find, and God called Fred to be the pastor at the Church of Ephesus, and God called Joe to be the evangelist at the Church of Thessalonica. It's just not in there. He called pastors and elders and deacons and evangelists and apostles and prophets and teachers. It's always plural. It's always plural. And what would happen if we as the members of Christ's body began to step into, according to his leadership, the exact plan and purpose and calling that he had laid on our hearts as individuals? I think it could be really, really exciting to see the impact not only of what would happen here, but what would happen in the community as well. And so on that note, we want to segue into this morning's message and the title of it. If you remember last week, the title was For Thine is the Kingdom. And so today I want to talk about the idea of that passage in the Lord's Prayer, For Thine is the Kingdom. What is the next three words? And the power. For thine is the kingdom and the power. And the Lord's Prayer is one of those passages that it's referred to as the model prayer, but it's one of those things in Scripture that very often we have all quoted it, we've memorized it, we know it, and it just gets to be this thing that we say. Very often, I think we miss the level of power that's there because it's so familiar, we just kind of go through it. Well, what's God really saying here? So, again, last week we talked about, or the last couple of weeks actually, what it means to build God's kingdom. And so my question is, if it's God's kingdom, do we have any fleshly ability to build it? The fact is, I don't believe we do. The key word there is fleshly. Do we have any fleshly power and ability to build God's kingdom? I think the answer to that's no. And the only way to build God's kingdom is through and under his sovereign rule and power. That's where many of us as well-intentioned pastors and church leadership teams get off into a ditch. In the absence of God's power, we end up settling for marketing strategies and events and entertainment-driven programs in order to entice people into believing that the church at our location is slightly better than the church down the road. And so you have this revolving door very often that happens because that church just isn't ministering to me anymore, or I'm not finding what I'm looking for in that church, so I'm going to find another church and let me try that and see if it works out better. The church building approach of attempting to be slightly better than the church down the road is a powerless approach. It's a model of man-made ministry building that is a counterfeit and powerless version of what God desires to be a spirit-led kingdom building approach. So are we focused on building a ministry, or are we focused on, through God's power, building his kingdom? I want to briefly revisit the Lord's Prayer again this morning, but it's important to remember that the Lord's Prayer, and I gave this quote last week, and if you can put that up again, Gabe, the Lord's Prayer is both a request for divine intervention, and it's a vow of submission to his authority. I want us to hold on to that. The Lord's Prayer is both a request for divine intervention, and it's a vow of submission to his authority. And again, we talked about this a few weeks ago as well, but the disciples came to him and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Why do you think they did that? Why do you think they asked that question? I fully believe it's because they were watching Jesus do things that they weren't accomplishing in and of themselves. And they were like, well, we want the power that you've got, because when you pray, stuff happens. When we pray, it's just not working out quite that way. So could you teach us to pray the way that you do?
So let's read that, starting in Matthew 6, verse 11. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now let's hold on to this. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we focused last week on how verse 10 talks about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to ask that question again this week. Does anyone believe that God's will is being done on earth right now like it is in heaven? Do we really truly believe that His will is being done here just like His will is being done there? I don't believe it is, and I believe the reason it is not being done here like it is done, like it's being done there, is because we don't have a level of faith and confidence, nor have we stepped into that place of power, for it's His power in us that is accomplishing all these things that He says is the purpose for that prayer to begin with. Are we really truly operating with His kingdom given and kingdom infused power in our lives today? I believe we are falling short of God's will being done on earth like it is in heaven. And so my question is, why might that be true? I believe largely it's because we've substituted ministry busyness for personal holiness. I believe we've substituted ministry busyness, not business, busyness. Let's do stuff. And I think it's great. I think it's awesome. It's wonderful to have opportunities to engage with one another and to carry out God's kingdom and His purpose and all these different things the way that He has said. But if we're doing it, again, in our own fleshly effort and striving and let's try this and let's try that, let's do this and let's go here. Man, we don't have any time to rest, but let's go do this. I believe in our desire to do that, what is being sacrificed is time with our Savior. I believe when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to pray, they knew while they were sleeping, He was spending time off by Himself communing with His Father. And He was getting firsthand directives from His Father on how to carry out His will and purpose through Christ here on this earth. He was spending time with His Father. And I want to tell you, personal holiness never comes out of ministry busyness. It does not happen. It could happen concurrently with being busy doing God's work, but it's never going to happen in place of it. You can't say, well, I'm going to choose either being really busy or spending time with God. Are we engaging in the activities that are required for us to be like Jesus? Paul in his letter to 2 Timothy in chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Now, it's important to understand context here. Paul is writing his letter to the church at Timothy, and he was talking about a scenario and a setting and a context and an environment where Timothy was ministering to people who claimed to be within and a part of the body of Christ. But look at this ultimate indictment that Paul is leveling against those that Timothy was ministering to. Verse 1, but understand this, Paul said to Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Verse 5, Paul said, they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, he said, avoid such people. That's, wow, avoid such people. He's talking to those that Timothy was ministering to in the context of the body of Christ. It's important that we get this. He's not talking about those that are out in the world doing their own thing. He's talking about in a ministry context. Paul is not referring to those outside of the church. He's describing people who portray themselves to be godly people, but those same people are denying the power that he said is available to you and I. That same power that was available to the early church. We need to ask ourselves, if God's will is not being done on earth like it is in heaven, then why not? I believe the master key that will unlock the answer to that question is hidden in plain sight for us in His Word. Hidden in the last verse of the Lord's Prayer, actually. So, what has caused us to settle for a counterfeit model of ministry building that is well known for its powerlessness? Matthew 6:13 again, "And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power." The word power in verse 13 comes from the Greek word dunamis. Many of you already know this, but it is the word from which we get our word, what? Dynamite. It's an explosive power that has impact. Explosive power that has impact. The word power in verse 13, again, it comes from the Greek word dunamis, and it's defined as follows. Now, if there's anybody here that likes to dig into the Strong's Concordance like I do, I love word studies. I love words in general. What does it really mean? What is it saying? Well, if you look at that, there's a bunch of words that make sense as you look at that Greek definition, but there's one that seems way out of place. So the definition out of the Greek word dunamis is this: miraculous power, force, abundance, and the last one is what? 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 Violence? Clearly, the Strong's Concordance messed up on that one. That word just doesn't even seem to fit. Well, let's look at another passage that I believe will add some clarity to not only that word dunamis, but even the word violence and why it's even connected to a word that talks about power that is available to you and to me. Violence. Let's read Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 1. "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And now, when John heard in prison," so John the Baptist was in prison, "and when he heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, the followers of John, he said, 'I want you to go to Jesus. I need you to ask him something for me.' And so they went to Jesus," verse 3, "and they said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come?'" Now this is John's message to deliver, for his disciples to deliver to Jesus. And so John sitting in prison saying, "Are you the one, Jesus, who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This is John the Baptist that is saying, "Jesus, seriously, are you the guy? Because, man, I thought you were the guy, and here I am in prison." Have you ever been in this place where you're on this mountaintop experience, and you know that you know that you know that you know Jesus is Lord, He's got it going on, He's got you covered, you're protected, and then a day later you're saying, "What's going on, Jesus? Are you seriously the Lord of my life? Or, you know, I thought everything was going great now." So it's real easy to find fault here with John, but you and I do the same thing, right? And I look at this and I'm thinking, what must he have been feeling? What must he have been going through? "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." So he gave them a really simple message. Go back, tell John what you hear and see. That the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Am I the guy, or is there somebody else? Go back and tell John. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Hang in there, John. I am who I say I am. So they went. John's disciples went back to deliver the message that Jesus told them to deliver. And it seems like verse 8 is saying here that there was somebody else, there was another group that was standing around him, What then did you go out to see? And he's referring to John. So John's disciples came and asked Jesus questions about Jesus. John's disciples then are sent back to John, and now Jesus, apparently it seems to be that he's speaking to another crowd of people, and now first group's talking about John to Jesus, now he's talking to the other group of people about John, right? What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. So he's telling John's disciples, I don't want John to be offended at me. I don't want you to be offended at me. I want you to trust me. I've got this thing all figured out. But then he builds John up after John's disciples leave. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now here's verse 12. All of this lays the foundation to go back to what I was talking about with that word violence. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The word violent in verse 12 in the Greek is biastes, and it is defined as follows: a forcer that is energetic. The violent take it by force. A violent person is described here as a forcer that is energetic. God is looking for people that are willing to get aggressive about seeing the kingdom of God established here on this earth, as opposed to this mealy-mouthed version of a relevant, lukewarm, embracing, we don't want to do anything that's going to offend somebody else because somebody might get their feelings hurt. People are dying and going to hell without a knowledge that Jesus has died for them and saved them if we are willing to embrace His grace and willing to preach a message that is equal parts truth and love. Equal parts truth and love. The violent take it by force. And Jesus is describing here a person that has such a level of infused power because they've plugged into the source. They've plugged into the source, and they are going to be willing to take the battle to the gates of hell. God's word teaches that the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's people. Shall not prevail. That whole word, even the word prevail, it implies a level of spiritual engagement and conflict with the enemy. Are we going to run from the enemy? Or are we going to square our shoulders and say, the God in us is more powerful than the God that's in the world? And typically we bow our heads and we shrink back because we don't want that fight. That fight often is too hard. See, I'm just not ready for that. When John the Baptist came on the scene, God used him to usher in a new season for his people. John the Baptist set the example for us that the power of God would be poured out onto and through his people in a new way. But the kingdom-building power of God wouldn't be accessible to those who would try to access it through fleshly strength and other means. I absolutely am convinced that God would step back and say, if you're going to do it through your own efforts, and because of what you think you have to offer, I'm not going to partner with you in that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants all the glory? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He's not interested in sharing glory with us. He wants it all. And what Mark was referring to, what we've talked about over the last few weeks, is a kind of ministry approach that says no man, no personality, no individual is going to get any credit and glory for something that God is doing. And if you take the focus off of an earthly head and you focus on the head, which is Christ, and that we, as the body, are responding to what the message of the head is that is delivered to us, this is what I, Jesus, want you as my body to carry out. He gets all the honor, all the glory, and all the power that is manifested is his, not ours. That's kingdom building. I believe we're coming into a season where God is done with sharing his glory. I think we all would agree that the gospel of Christ is limitless in its power. I think we'd all agree that the blood of Christ is limitless in its power. I think we'd all agree that the name of Jesus is limitless in its power. So where is the power of Christ being manifested in our lives right now? I'm talking about power. I'm not talking about a knowledge that we're forgiven. We're all grateful for that, okay? There's nobody here that I would say is not grateful for that. But where is God's power being manifested in us? I'm certainly not minimizing the power of salvation, but I believe it requires far less faith for us to believe that we are saved than it does to believe that God will heal us of terminal cancer or that God will use us to raise a dead body to life like was happening when Jesus walked on the earth. You see, what are you saying? See, when we say, Jesus, I am placing my faith in you, I believe that I'm saved because of your death on the cross, guess what that does not require? Any tangible step of faith on our part right now. That requires no tangible step other than to say, okay, Jesus, I believe you, and then we hope that it really worked. And I hope I'm saved. I've talked to a lot of people who prayed that prayer, and later on, months, weeks, months, years later, do you know that, man, I hope I'm saved. No, do you know that you're saved? I hope so. See, it's what I referred to last week, what my dad called easy believism. It's easy to say, well, yeah, sure, I want my ticket punched. Yeah, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Great, I'm good to go. But when the doctor comes to you with the report that you have a terminal illness, when there's people that are dying around you, and we look at the example in Scripture, when Jesus said, these works that you see me do, greater than these shall ye do? I don't know about you guys, but I'm not seeing dead bodies brought to life anymore. So we say we believe in the power of God, but when the rubber meets the road and we're faced with human impossibility, does our faith still hold strong in those moments? We've all noticed the fact that our faith increases right after we've gotten good news about something. Does it make sense? Our faith goes up right after we've gotten a good report, but our faith goes down very often while we're waiting and we're wondering about this hard thing that's going on around us. Is it going to work out, man? God, I hope. God, please, 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 please let this work out. I don't know about you, but that doesn't feel like faith to me. The kingdom of heaven holds limitless power, and I'm completely and fervently convinced that Christ made that power available to us. In Matthew 16, now I want to read verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hold on to that. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Please hold on to that portion of that verse. Don't let that get out of your mind completely. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I want to read verse 18 again. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I personally believe that this passage may be one of the most misunderstood, most misquoted, misbelieved, faultily believed passages in the New Testament. Who was Jesus talking to when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? Who was he talking to? Peter, right? He was talking to Peter. He's having a conversation with Peter. So Peter's name, as many of us know, means rock. So it's reasonable and it's understandable to believe that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. But doesn't it say in Ephesians 2:20 that Christ is the chief cornerstone? So if Christ is the chief cornerstone, what was Jesus really having this conversation? Was there a battle between Christ and Peter? Was Jesus the chief cornerstone that the church was built on, or was it Peter? How could the church be built on Peter if Christ is the chief cornerstone? Okay? Is it possible that we've misunderstood that passage altogether? I believe the keys to getting clarity on this passage is actually found when we read Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19, all over again with a different perspective. So let's read it now in Matthew 16, 16 through 18. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed," what? This. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What was Jesus talking about? I guarantee you that Peter didn't walk away from that conversation with Jesus thinking, "Cool, Jesus is going to build the church on me." I can promise you, Peter did not walk away going, "I am the rock, I am the man." What are we missing in this passage? Listen, Simon Peter replied, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." What is the this? The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the this that Jesus was talking about. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. I am the rock. I am Jesus, the Son of the living God, and that I am the foundation upon which the church is built." Is anybody here worshiping Peter today? Man, I hope not. We're in deep, deep trouble. Jesus is the Son of the living God, and on this rock, the church is established. I believe that is the key to his kingdom and his power and his glory is for us to say, "Yes, I'm signing up for a church like that. I'm signing up to be a part of Christ's body," because the power that we have didn't come through a conversation with Peter some 2,000 years ago. The power comes from Jesus himself. God the Father sovereignly determined that the church would be established on his Son. Matthew 16, 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We have been given access to explosive power in Christ, but we've got to plug in. We have to plug in. Christ is the source of our power. Listen, if we're just going to mindlessly and sleepily in our spirit walk through the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again simply because it's a model prayer, and if we're not going to believe the principles that are contained within it and the power that is contained within it, we're always going to be in that place of flickering. And I've talked often about the plug. You know, you plug a light into an outlet, and if it's not plugged all the way in, it flickers. You got power, then you don't. You got power, then you don't. We've got to be fully plugged in. Fully plugged in. How do you do that? Man, that comes with time by yourself, on your knees, in a closet of prayer. Spending time with the Lord saying, I have no power, I have no strength in and of myself. But Jesus, I want to stay so close to you that the power that comes from the throne room of heaven flows through me. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm smarter, not because I'm more special than anybody else. It happens most of the time through people that the world looks at as not being special. But time spent with Christ. Remember the question I talked about that my friend asked me last week, why do people go to church? Here's just a list of things that I was thinking and praying about last week. Maybe I go to church because I committed a big sin last week and I hope God will forgive me if I go. Number two, I feel guilty because I've missed for a while. And so I'm going to go and maybe I'll feel better about myself. Maybe Jesus will like me a little bit more. Or I go to church because I want to hang out with my friends. Nothing inherently wrong with that. I go to church because there are fun activities for my kids. Nothing inherently wrong with that. I go to church because I enjoy the music. Certainly nothing wrong with that. Or I go to church because I want to catch the pastor in some bad doctrinal statement because I really enjoy a roast preacher for lunch. Believe me, there are people that go to church for that reason too. Man, when you think about that list, and there could be another dozen reasons that we could add to that, but is it possible that if reasons like that are why we're inspired to go to church, or have we been missing the point all along? Are we building a ministry or are we building God's kingdom? Remember, the kingdom of God is the rule of the eternal sovereign God over all the universe. That's a true statement, but the kingdom of God and the power and authority that comes with it are only accessible to those who willingly submit to His authority. For thine is the kingdom. And if it's your kingdom, God, I am a subject of you as the Lord of that kingdom. And as a subject, I am surrendered to you. That's what God's kingdom looks like. And I'm telling you, folks, I get so excited about the idea of God's kingdom taking such a place of high precedence and authority in our lives that my opinions and your opinions and our fleshly dreams and goals and ideas, which God may be A-okay with, if we submit them to His lordship first, what does Solomon say? Man makes his plans, but God orders his steps. And if we make plans and we say, God, I'm surrendering these plans to you, God may give us a thumbs up and endorse those plans. But if we take off in a direction that is inspired out of our own mind or out of culture, I believe we're missing the point. There's a lot of churches today, churches that maybe have been referred to as seeker-sensitive churches. And I believe that term in and of itself isn't bad. I think God wants us to be sensitive to where pre-believers may be in their walk and to understand that you don't teach a kindergartner trigonometry. Everybody's at a different place, and God wants us to be aware of,
of that location where each of us are in our journey toward Christ. But there is something that has always left me uneasy in my spirit when we as the church focus really, really intentionally on being culturally relevant. Man, I want to be biblically relevant. I want to be in alignment with the heart of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't fit with the culture, is God calling us to reach a culture to be more like the body of Christ, or is the body of Christ trying to be more like the culture? Does that make sense? God doesn't want us to be strange. He doesn't want us to be unkind, but He has set us apart. We've been called to come out from among the world and be separate, but at the same time, embrace the fact that we are in this world, not of this world. So how can we be in the world and be called out from the world all at the same time? Jesus is asking us to be like Him and to shed His light and to be salt, okay? Salt does a couple of things. It adds flavor and it makes you thirsty. God is wanting us to be salt that we can add flavor, that the world says, man, I want some of that. He wants us to be light so that the world is drawn out of darkness into a place where we can begin to see who He is and who He desires for us not to be. Man, I tell you, God has got amazing plans for this church. He really does. He's got amazing plans. I'd like to have the worship team come forward if they would. Let's stand. How many of you would really genuinely like to experience the kind of power that when we go and we pray for people, God moves? Do we pray just because that's what Christians are supposed to do and we have no expectation that God's going to hear and answer? I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that God wants to hear and answer our prayers? Do you believe that? How many of you really, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one, how many of you really truly believe that when you pray hard stuff that requires a miracle, that God's going to answer that prayer too? That's when we get into the token prayer. Well, I'm going to pray because I'm supposed to, but you know, probably not going to answer that. Seriously, we do that, don't we? Yeah, I'm going to pray, but wow, that's a big one. I sure hope somebody else can pray for that guy because I'm not sure God's going to answer mine. I believe God wants us to engage with one another, with the community around us, and He wants to reveal that it's His kingdom that is built by His power for what? For what? For what? Man, that's weak. Do we believe God wants to build His kingdom for His glory? Really? Father, we are asking You to pour Your power out onto us and in us. I don't understand it, God. I feel like I've lived a powerless life for most of my life. But God, You gave us a promise in Your word that I believe we have stopped short of the place of faith that is required for You to pour Yourself out, because Jesus, we do want You to get all the glory for everything that happens in this body of believers. We want to see You work miracles that You said You desired to work, because You are worthy of the praise that will come from it. In Jesus' name.